Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Title of our study this morning, Count the Cost. Luke 14, Count the Cost. This entire chapter is focused around a series of feasts. And they are either literal feasts that were taking place, Jesus addressing guest and host and others, or they point to the reality of feasts that are, well, things God wants us to learn from. It all begins, as you would expect, in verse 1. It happened, we read, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. He took him and healed him and let him go. Then they answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. The stage is set, the table, as it were, for us, as Jesus is invited on the Sabbath into someone's home. He's a ruler of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, again, the most strict and conservative of all the religious characters there in Israel. And this guy is a high-ranking Pharisee, a ruler. It's his home, apparently, and he decides to hold a feast. Now, Jesus is a guest of honor, and their treatment of this guest of honor reveals their hearts, their hardness of heart, their coldness of heart, and their misunderstanding as to who he was and what all that means. You know, the scripture says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And though they hadn't processed this, certainly they hadn't processed it, Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, and they're doing anything but loving him. Why? The plan here is to ensnare him. They've set a trap for him. They know what he's done in the past. They know how he's dealt in the synagogues. And now that the issue is, we'll invite him, and they invite another guest. This guy's just a pawn, a tool in this whole process. And what's happening is he's suffering, as Dr. Luke tells us, from a painful and disabling, debilitating disease called dropsy. Now, he's there, and there's an immediate illustration that not only aren't they loving God as God instructs us to, but they're not loving their neighbor as themselves. No, this guy is just there to be used and misused, to be abused in the process. Back in the last chapter, we saw Jesus, of course, in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and we get a picture of the religious leader rightly, sharing his view of things. His idea is that there were 6 days to be healed. This healing didn't belong on the Sabbath. And of course, in saying all those things, he was speaking for the enemy. The Bible tells us Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the synagogue leader, he's representing the enemy. Why? Because he's accusing and slandering and blaspheming the Lord, rebuking the people that were gathered to hear from the Lord. This time, though, it's more like, well, the Bible says sometimes like a roaring lion, sometimes like a subtle serpent. These guys aren't saying anything, but that doesn't mean they're purpose and gathering together isn't nefarious. And so what happens is it says Jesus in verse 3, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. Here's the interesting thing. No one has said anything. So how can he be answering them? Well, he's answering their thoughts. He knows why they brought him there. He understands why the man with dropsy just happens to be seated right across from him. In fact, you guys get this. Those of you who've raised kids, you know that it doesn't take long before the kids try to work and manipulate you. And it's something you got to deal with. And it's not like you wait till the teen years. I mean, it starts, if you have little girls, it starts at like 3 years old. Where especially with dad, they just know how to work you. And with boys, it takes a little longer because, well, we develop slower. But we figure it out too. And here's the irony. These are supposed to be the children of God. God the Son seated at the table with them. And they're trying to pull a fast one on him. They're trying to set a trap for him. So they're quiet, and he takes the initiative. I love that. And so he just asks the question that's on everyone's mind. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, they don't want to answer that question. It's just awkward that he even brought it up. But they kept silent. So what does he do? He heals the man. He lets him go. It's sort of like, you don't want to stay around here. It's like these people then invite you to fellowship with you. Then invite you because they care about you. He heals them. He lets them go. And then he speaks again to them, really revealing not only their hardness of heart toward him, but toward this poor suffering saint. Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Well, they couldn't answer him without condemning themselves. So what Jesus begins to do is reveal their hearts, reveal what he sees. And remember, he can actually see not only what people are doing, but he understands why. He tests the motivations of the heart. So he gives us three parables and some other interesting insights. Each of them reveals what he sees as he looks into the hearts of men. Three feasts, three life lessons. First, on the importance of humility. Second, on our care for and the suffering and needy. And third is prophetic in every possible application. Well, again, all three will condemn those who were trying to, in their pride and arrogance, trap him. It will condemn those who are using and abusing this man, revealing their unwillingness and unworthiness to share at his table. Well, in verse 7, he begins saying he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best seat, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone, take note, to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you were invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." By the way, verse 11, the age-abiding principle, the thing he wants to make sure that we grab hold of and take home. But let's look at the illustration itself. Most of us have attended a wedding at one time or another, and weddings are usually followed by a wedding reception. They're at the reception. You know there's a special table. It is reserved for the bride and the groom and for the best man and the maid of honor and then all the rest of the wedding party. You know they fit up there because they're always dressed alike. And so it's their place. How bizarre would it be if you were to go to a wedding banquet? That's exactly what he describes. And there seated next to the bride, there's someone who wasn't in the wedding party. In fact, he's just in his T-shirt and jeans, and he's all grubby. And don't you think the dad is going to come up, her dad, and say, "Excuse me, this place is reserved. I mean, we have a table back here with the random relatives. We don't know who they belong to. And you've seen that table, maybe been seated at it once or twice. It's like, who are these people and how did I end up with them?" But here's the issue. That's what he's saying. And we chuckle because, yeah, it's an absurdity to take the highest place to say, "I belong up there." No, you don't. Not unless you're a part of that party, of that wedding scene. Well, we don't all go to weddings. Most of us at some time will or celebrate those kind of things. But let's apply this in another way. If you happen to have a favorite artist, a performer, or you like sports as I do, perhaps you've been down to Arco Arena. So you go down there and you know, there's a whole lot of different kind of seats. But let's draw the contrast between what's called the nosebleed seats. That's because they're so high up you need binoculars to see what's going on down on the floor. Or actually being seated on the floor. So here's the picture I want you to get. Somebody gives you four tickets Two of them are at the top. Two of them are down on the floor. This is one of the places where taking the lowest seat is way better. But that wouldn't exactly be Jesus' lesson here. So put yourself in the position. It's your favorite artist or it's your favorite, you're going to watch some of your favorite people beat the Kings. And so there you are. You've got your friends and you have to decide. Do I sit down on the floor with my, one friend or with my girlfriend or with my wife or, my brother or whoever's with you and give the bad seats to these guys? Or do I give them the good seats and sit way up here? Now, here's why I bring up this illustration, and here's what I hope happens to you. I can guarantee it'll happen to me because this is how God works on me. Somebody's going to give me some tickets. I'll be faced with the very issue, and I'll be like, I just need to concentrate on the next study, Lord, not that one. And he'll be, no, I want you to think about that one. Because my nature, in all honesty, is I want the best seat. I just do. I want to sit where I can hear and where when they smack that guy, I get to hear that foul. And I want to be able to see the whole thing, not from binoculars. I might as well be, I'd rather watch it on TV than sit up there, let's be honest. And so the problem is human nature says, well, I want the best for me. I mean, you just never hear a bunch of people saying, me last, it's me first. That's our human nature. And what Jesus is saying is, and remember, who's he talking to at this point? Those who were invited to the feast. And it says he's telling them this because he saw how they were clamoring for the best seats at this dinner. And so he says, I don't like what I'm seeing, and I want to tell you what I want to see and get the picture. It's with shame that he has to leave that place and take the lowest seat. And then in verse 11, I said it's the age-abiding principle. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And just in case you're new to all this or haven't really put this part together, if you think, and it just gives you some insight into what I would be like if I weren't a Christian, if you think, well, I'll humble myself and that will get me the better seat. That's how it works, right? I sit back here. No, you're going to be stuck with those guys all night back to our wedding feast. Why? Because the Lord looks on the heart. You can't pretend to be humble in order to get the best of anything. That's worse than taking the best seat in the first place. Because it's total hypocrisy. It's playing a game. It's pretending. It's playing a part. So Jesus deals with them, and this is the crowd gathered together with him. And remember, all of this revolves around a dinner party. And we're going to see how many ways he can minister to this group of people in that context and related to it. The next story, our attention is turned not from the guest, but to the one who invited him and invited them. He said to him who invited him, verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, he's talking about showing care and compassion for the suffering and the needy. It's inconceivable that he would be saying, hey, don't ever invite your family or friends over for dinner. And we're going to hear him say things even more bizarre, if it's okay to say anything the Lord says is bizarre, when we get further in. But here he's really dealing again with motivation. The motivation here is I invite these guys because then they'll invite me. I take care of them, because they'll take care of me. And he's saying you can't have that kind of motivation and represent him and fellowship at his table. If you're doing all that, that you might be repaid. He says that motivation is tainting the very dinner you're hosting. And then, by the way, when he says, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, these would have all been considered ceremonially unclean by these very religious leaders. So the deal with them is it's like They don't really want to break bread with these people anyway, because if I accidentally touch them, well, then I'm going to be ceremonially unclean too, and that messes the whole feast. So he's saying, I want you to look out for the hurting and the needy and the wounded. It's fine to invite your family. Just don't invite them to the exclusion of these others. There's a greater issue, though. It goes to verse 14, where it says, you will be blessed if you do what? If you watch out for the hurting, the needy, the wounded. The opposite of what they were doing in inviting somebody who was needy because their intentions were evil. But he says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's a reminder that the Lord is going to settle all accounts. That the day will come when we'll stand before Him in glory and He will reward us for the things that pleased Him and blessed others. And there is something else here. It's a spiritual application, but I don't want to fail to connect these dots for you because, well, Jesus has invited us to a series of feasts. Today, at the end of the service, we'll share in communion together. This communion is meant to be a celebration of the life He gave, of the blood He shed, of the death He died, that we might gather together and feast spiritually on His Word, that we might take the bread and the cup and feast on that, and that we might look ahead to the feast where we will be with Him in heaven, where He'll gird Himself and serve us, and we'll be caught up in worship of Him. So here's what Jesus sees when He sees us gathering together. He sees the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. He sees our true spiritual condition. I'm not taking away from the literalness or the physicalness of the things He's already described, but see it. Poverty of spirit. Jesus says there's a blessing promised to the one who's poor in spirit. Why? Because I realize that I have no righteousness, that I'm not acceptable, that I'm not good enough, that the only way I can be accepted by God is to be found in Christ Jesus. The picture is if righteousness were riches, we'd all be beggars. We have no righteousness of our own. We are poor in spirit. We mourn over that reality, and He blesses us for doing so. Maimed means unable to change our condition or situation. The lame, unable to walk or do the work we think God would have us do. And then blind to the reality that there's no way to change ourselves. I know that's not most of you today, but if you're just visiting, it doesn't mean you don't know the Lord, but if you're visiting and you know you don't know the Lord, know this, His heart goes out to you. His eyes are fixed on you. He sees you as needy and hurting, and He wants to extend not just forgiveness and cleansing, though those are offered, but transformation, and ultimately the person that He's always intended you to be, glorification. Well, a third feast is described for us. This one applies to every generation, but looks into the future. One of the people seated at the table with him, verse 15, heard him say these things, and he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, think about this for a minute. Everyone at that table thinks they're going to celebrate and share at that feast. And Jesus is going to make it clear that just because they said yes, that He knows some of them aren't going to come. And that God is still going to fill His house, that He's still going to make it all work out. Well, He says to them, or him, verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, before we go any further, let me give you a little bit of historical background that'll help this whole thing make sense. First of all, it's important to know that this is not a first invitation. In other words, the invitations had already gone out. These guys had already RSVP'd. They said, hey, we'll be there. And because we're going to see, he gets angry. And he gets angry because, well, This isn't like you hosting some neighbors, you know, you're making extra spaghetti and you tell some friends or people after church, say, hey, come on by if you get a chance. We're having spaghetti. There'll be plenty for everyone. No, this is more like when you invite someone to a wedding and they RSVP. And by the way, if you don't know, you're supposed to do that. But and once you do it, you're supposed to show up. Why? Because they make preparation for you. They have the food cooked. They have the table set. They're expecting you to show. And by the way, this may be because we just went through Thanksgiving. I'm reminded that at our house, at least, it was 3 days of preparation for a meal that only took about 40 minutes to eat. And I mean, Tuesday, it was just horrible. Pam was baking all these pies, and I'm like, I got to have a little. Oh, that's for Thursday. I'm like, bake something for today. But all of that preparation was for a feast we were going to celebrate as a family on Thanksgiving. And so we need to sense and see that kind of work has gone into this. This isn't a last minute or drop by and pick up some pizza and have your friends over. So what's happening is these guys had responded to the invitation. It directly relates to the fact that these are religious leaders. They think they're serving and pleasing God, but their hearts are far from God. So the day comes. We read it in verse 17. He sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. The reason he sends the servants, is he can't text or email or phone them up and say, hey, you know, come on over. Everything's ready. No, he has to send someone. And when the servants come, it says they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. Now, this is prophetic. This is exactly what Jesus knows is going to happen with some of them. The first says, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I asked you to have me excused. Now, here's the crazy part. Whoever buys land without looking at it? I mean, you don't know if it's swamp or if it's desert. I mean, you don't just say, land, how much? Sure, you know, I'll take it. And this guy's saying, oh, I bought some land. I really ought to go look at it. Hey, it'll still be there tomorrow. You're so dumb to buy it ahead of time. Just wait a day. But in any case, another says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. So, again, who buys oxen not knowing if they can work and what they can do? The test can wait. Still another says, and this might be the only one that makes sense, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. But again, there was nothing that says, hey, newly married shouldn't go attend a feast or celebrate with the saints. No, all of these guys are just making excuses. There's no, I can't come. It's just, I'm not coming. And Jesus wants them to see that that's exactly what he's seeing with them. They're saying yes, but in reality, it's a no. They're saying, I'll be there, but he's saying, no, I don't think you will. And you won't because, well, you're really going to be caught up in lesser things. So the servant comes and reports these things to the master. The master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Interesting. The very people he just said, you should be inviting them. And here he's saying, this is who our Lord will be inviting. This is who he has invited. That he's chosen the weak and the foolish and the are-nots to confound the wise and the strong and the ares. And the servant says, Master, it's done as you commanded. There's still room. And the master says, go into the highways and hedges. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. We see his heart. He wants the house full. The invitation goes out to everyone. But he says, those first invited who said yes and now say no, they're not getting in. And this goes to a very important issue because these are religious people, not righteous people. Oh, their righteousness is self-righteous, but they have no actual acceptable righteousness. And so what he's saying is, I want my house full. That's why the invitation's to go out to all. But those who say yes and then live as if it's no, he says, there's not going to be another opportunity. There's not going to be another chance. Well, he gives us then in the latter part of this chapter, a series of age-abiding lessons, age-abiding principles that challenge us to count the cost of discipleship. We're not just believers in Jesus. If you don't understand the word disciple, it means someone who is first a student of another. But then, because you're studying not just with that person, but that person themselves, well, you have to follow after them. And once you see, hey, they not only teach right, they live right, then you want to be an imitator of them. And ultimately, you represent them. That's what he's saying. As believers, as Christians, as those who bear the name of Jesus, we need to count the cost. We need to be sure. We don't want to say yes and not have our yes be yes. Well, the multitudes went with him. So at this point, he's left the house. He's left the feast. But he turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I told you he shared a couple things that are just like kind of mind-boggling. And you know, of course, we're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, started with it. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love our wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're to love our enemies and pray for them and do good to them. And so there's no possible way he can mean literally hate those people. No, what he's really doing is he's using something called hyperbole, and he is showing us that our commitment to him, our love for Christ, has got to be so great that our other relationships, they pale in comparison. That our love for God is so great that it would look like hatred if you had to choose between the two. It would be like it's all here and there's nothing here. Now here's what you need to know for sure. There's no one who loves God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength that isn't a better husband or a better dad or doesn't love people more. Now, you can't love God whom you haven't seen, John tells us in 1 John, and say you love people, and not love people, who you do see. No, if you want to love him, you have to love them. So he's not saying, I want you to hate everybody except me, just love me. No, what he's saying is that the commitment to him has to be so great that no other relationship or commitment will hinder you walking with and following after the Lord. You know, in the first century, if you were Jewish and came to Christ, and that would be most people in this context here, you would be more often than not disowned by your own family. That means you lose your job, you lose your inheritance, you lose the family and fellowship that everything centers around. You would also be put out of the synagogue. So all your social experiences beyond your natural family, now those are gone too. And I think what Jesus is saying is if you love them or that more than me, you can't be my disciple. If you say, I'm going to go with Jesus, and they say, we'll disown you, well then, you're going to have to say, well, then disown me because I'd have to go with Jesus. And that's really what he's saying here. And then he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is difficult for us because we live on this side of the cross. And what I mean by that is ever since Jesus was nailed to that cross, ever since he died on the cross, we look back at the cross with a sense of awe and affection. We realize the pain and the shame he endured, but it was for the joy set before him, us being with him, accepted by and cleansed by him. And so we look at the cross and we see something beautiful. We sing about it. But in that day, nobody saw the cross as something beautiful. And understand, they're on the other side. Jesus hasn't yet died on the cross. He said he's going to. And they're like, he has to be talking figuratively. I mean, how could that possibly be? So here's the deal. He's saying, you're going to have to bear your cross and come after me to them. And we have to put ourselves in their shoes or we miss it all. The cross represented the worst, most torturous, painful, shameful death you could possibly endure. And the Romans, well, they perfected this whole thing of crucifixion. They reserved it for non-Roman citizens, by the way. But when someone broke Roman law, and, you know, whether you were a murderer or a kidnapper or a rapist or anything else that was a capital crime under the laws of Rome, and by the way, all those capital crimes biblically as well. Well, when that happened and you saw that person bearing his cross or bearing the beam headed out to be crucified, that cross was a testimony that I'm guilty of violating the laws of Rome. We'll make the connection, but track with me on this. It was also a testimony that you were now submitted to the government you had once rebelled against. And here's the parallel. When we deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow Christ, we are confessing that we're guilty sinners, deserving of death, because we violated God's holy law. And now we're confessing we're also submitted to the authority of God that we once rebelled against. When he says, if you don't bear your cross elsewhere, he says, deny yourself. You have to do that first. Take up your cross and follow me. He says, if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. So for us today, I mean, we're not carrying around crosses. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so he says, hey, you need to count the cost. You may be disowned by everyone. You may lose everything. Oh, by the way, I skipped over it. I have to go back to it. He said, not just father and mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters. He says his own life also. There in the latter part of verse 26. Check this out. He could mean desires, ambitions, plans, you know, those kinds of things, you know, our life as far as what we wanted to accomplish with it. But he could mean life literally. And I think that's most likely in this particular context. Why? In the first century, if you were unwilling to die for Jesus, you would find yourself unable to live for him. If you weren't willing to lay down your life, there's no way you could live the life. Why? Because persecution of believers in Jesus abounded. Well, in verse 28, he asks, using a couple interesting illustrations, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? So you're in a building project. You want to figure out whether you have enough to finish it, lest after he laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. By the way, I don't know if you've seen it. It's in Dubai. They began to build it when their financial situation was just rocking, just as ours was a few years ago here. And what they did is they built the tallest building in the world. It is so tall that if you see it, well, if it's this tall, you could see the Empire State Building. It would make it to the first and then the second level. So the Empire State Building would be this tall. This building is this tall in proportion to the Empire State Building. Now, you got to wonder, here's what happens to them. They have enough money to finish. They've actually completed the project. The problem is they can't get anyone to rent in it. Why? Because the economy has so declined over the few years they've been building. And what are they compensating for anyway? But what is the point of saying, we have the tallest building, we have the biggest this, we have the best this? Isn't that all pride and arrogance? Isn't that the very stuff Jesus says he hates? My point is this. He's saying if you start to build and you can't finish, people are going to think you're a fool. Or if you build, and in this case, I think they're foolish, because what's the point of finishing if you can't support the building now or have it support you? Then he uses another illustration. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 or else while the other is still a way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. It's a simple question. Hey, if you're a king and you've got an army and you're going to battle against another king, you want to make sure that you can win the battle. Because if you can't, it would be a good idea to send ahead and find out the conditions of peace. Now, since most of us aren't kings and we don't have armies, how does any of this apply to us? Well, it both applies in a very profound way. First of all, when it comes to the building project, we are involved in the most radical, wonderful building project ever. I don't mean anything here where we're remodeling theater rooms for Sunday school, although that's a good thing. No, I'm talking about the building made without hands, the one Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. We're engaged in that process because we're the ones preaching the rock. What's the rock? The confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we share that message, not just here in this building, but you at school or at work or at play, as we share with friends and family, neighbors and such, what we're doing is we're adding to this organic building called the church, not the physical structure that houses us, but the real eternal church of Jesus Christ. And so we're involved. We're involved in a building project that he's actually making possible, and it's for his glory. When it talks about warring, I don't know if you're aware. The Bible says if you're not in Christ, you are at war with God. Now, I know a lot of people would say, well, no, I'm not at war with God. I like God. And he says, no, you're at enmity with me. And while you might not have your army, what you do need to know is it would be a real good idea to find out the conditions of peace, because I can guarantee you, you cannot win in a war with God. You fight against God, he always wins. And there is one possibility. I want to throw it out to you. We actually learn it from Jacob, who wrestled with God. And if you read about his wrestling at one point in the... And he wrestled all night. So Jacob's a tough guy. And he wrestles with God. And at the end he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. It sounds like he had God in a headlock. And he's like, you're not getting out of here till you bless me. But if you read later the commentary related back to that story, you find out that he was pleading and begging. And that he's saying, please don't go without blessing me. No, he gave up. You see, that's the only way to win. If you're fighting against God or wrestling with God, is to say, Uncle, I give, you win. That's what Jacob did. And when he pled with God to bless him, he said, what's your name? He said, that's Jacob. Jacob, it's not as good as you think. If your name's Jacob, it would be roughly translated dirty, sneaky thief. And so I'm sorry to tell you, but well, it means heel catcher, one that tries to take another's position or place or such. And here's the cool thing. God says, okay, that not only are you named Jacob, you are Jacob, but I'm going to make you Israel. He changes his name. The words Israel, the word Israel means governed by God. And so Jacob wrestles with the Lord, and the Lord changes him and changes his name. And my point is this. Here are the conditions of peace. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. And you're not going to find peace with God any other way. All the religious works or good intentions or you know, Lord, I'll try harder or I'll do better or just have mercy on me. All of that's well and good, but it will never make you right or acceptable in the sight of God. Only the blood Jesus shed for us can do that. And so here's the reality. Hey, we're building because we're proclaiming the gospel message that adds to the church of God, that adds more of what he is as each of us come into the faith and begin to grow and serve. And, well, people get, we see, and the world sees, the world around us, a more accurate representation and picture of our Lord and Savior. So he says, hey, I would determine the conditions of peace, and I'd make sure that you do it ahead of time, because he says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. Whatever you trust in before you trust in Jesus, you need to know that none of that stuff is trustworthy. Only Jesus can be trusted. Well, finally, he says salt is good. I think you know that, don't you? You know, you have to have water and you have to have salt or you're going to die. That's just the way it is. So salt's a good thing. And he says, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Saltless salt, that's what he's talking about. It would be like low-fat lard. No such thing exists, you see. Lard is fat, and salt is salt. So saltless salt is worthless salt. And by the way, they use salt as a preservative, as an antiseptic, as a soil builder, as a spice. They use it in sacrificial offerings and covenants and dedications. Salt was so important in their culture. Well, there's a saying that comes out of those days, a man's not worth his salt. So here's the deal. He's saying if the salt loses its savor, how could you re-salt it? It's neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, Jesus says, interestingly enough, you are the salt of the earth. And he says that if we, are hypocrites in how we live or what we do, we say this, but we live like this. He says, men will take our witness, our testimony, and they'll cast it out like that salt, and they'll walk on it. He warns us about this very danger. And here's why. And here's the worst of it. Not only do they disregard us, but sometimes they disregard him in the process. Not only do they say, oh, you're just hypocrites, and that means that the message isn't true. No, the message is true. We just want to make sure our lifestyle matches up with the message. That if we say, hey, you know, we're disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. He has a plan for you. He loves you. He wants you to be at peace with him and have his righteousness be cleansed by him, accepted by and in him. As we proclaim that message, we need to make sure our lifestyle isn't sending the opposite message, lest they throw out our witness and trample on it. Well, it brings us to the feast we're about to celebrate, communion. And communion, of course, looks back because the night Jesus shares in communion with his disciples, when he says, take and eat, this is my body, take and eat, this is my blood, or drink my blood shed for you. It reminds us that this is right prior to, hours before the cross. And then it looks forward because we're just looking at symbols. It shadows it at a representative, but the reality is Christ. It's not about bread. It's about Jesus' body bruised and battered and broken for us. It's about his blood shed for us, not a cup of juice, but the blood he shed. So we look back and we look forward and we can be sure of this. Man, we're going to be with him in the kingdom. We're going to celebrate there, and it will be a feast where, hey, the invitation is going out. He wants everyone to come in. But there will be some, as we so clearly saw in this chapter, who say yes and they mean no. And the reality is they don't want to be at Jesus' table. They have no interest in the things of God except as they could use them to achieve their own goals and plans and purposes. Make sure that's not you. It's so important to see that we are impoverished spiritually, that we have nothing to offer the Lord except these bodies. And he says, offer them. He gave his, so offer yours. Offer these bodies a living sacrifice. Why? He died for us so we could live for him. So, Lord, thank you that we could gather and worship and study and be reminded that you've loved and chosen and begun a transformation in every heart here that's submitted to you, that confessed that we had sinned against you, that have come so far as to say, Lord, we're due and worthy of the pain and the shame and the suffering and the consequence of our sin, but Lord, you died to save us from all of that. So as we deny self and take up our cross to follow you, we are testifying that we've sinned against you and that Lord, only your blood shed for us can free us from the penalty of our sin. Thank you, Lord, for the bread and the cup, for the chance to gather and pray and eat and drink together to celebrate this feast that points us to a yet greater feast in your presence. And we so look forward to and long for that day. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, I know the Lord will be doing business with every believer here. I have no doubt about it. But if you've never said, Jesus, I understand it. I'm getting it. And I see it maybe for the very first time. it's not just believing in you, it's giving my life to you. It's not just saying you are the Lord, it's saying, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll be your disciple. I'll learn from you and walk after you and imitate you. And I'll learn to represent you. If that's you today and you've never done it before, raise your hand and hold an eye. If you know that he died for your sins, if you realize you're at enmity with him, his blood is your only hope of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of cleansing, of a real relationship with God. Not based on what you've done, but based on what he's done and what's acceptable to the Father. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand. We'll pray together. You will be forgiven every sin, cleansed, clothed in his righteousness, prepared for that awesome day where he calls us home. Lord, you reminded us today we could look at actions. We look for hands. We want to see, well, tears and confession. But Lord, you're looking at hearts. You know every one of us better than we know ourselves, better than we'll ever know each other. You know us. So deal with us. Have your way in us. And bless this time, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup and remember you in Jesus' name. Amen.